How's everybody this morning? Okay, so I want to just take a moment, and before we dive into God's Word, and just echo some of the words that Robert shared as we started our worship this morning. It's not a typical morning for us at the church. We have been a church now for 5 years and a little bit, and going back to the early days of our beginnings, the early Bible study group that was meeting, the 50, 60 people that gathered at the Holy Land Experience and then became founding members of our church. In the last 5 years, we've enjoyed the fruit of that and watched what the Lord has done. And so this morning is a difficult day because we've lost one of our own. And so I would just say that I'm blessed to have served as Rose's pastor. She was a true, faithful, fruitful servant of Jesus Christ. And many of you would have met Rose her first time coming to our church. Walking in the door, she would have greeted you and welcomed you. And you would have felt welcomed, and you would have felt like this is somebody who cares about Jesus first and others second and herself third. She sacrificed greatly every time. I can go back to the early days of our church meeting when we didn't have anyone to get the donuts, and she was driving out to pick up donuts and bring them in, and she was doing everything that you could think of doing, a true servant of the Lord. And we're thankful for the sacrifice. And more than that, God was greatly honored in her service. And Mark, we grieve with you. Luke, we grieve with you. We love you. We're praying for you. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And we know and we hope, as she did, that now she is in the presence of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease. There's only worshiping the presence of the Savior as she gazes her fix on his face. Mark shared with me yesterday, he called me after she had passed. And he was holding her in his arms. And she opened her eyes and said, "I'm ready to die." And gave him a hug. And then Mark said that her eyes went back in her head. And shortly thereafter, she went to be with her Savior. And I can only just imagine that in that moment of the greatest trial of her physical life, God was most present and prepared her so that she was ready. And I don't know if she saw the Lord or if she experienced his presence in a greater way than we do today, but whatever it was, she felt ready to go. And I'm so grateful for the grace of God that gives us hope, every one of us. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it says, it is a good thing. It is better to go into the house of the mourning than the house of the feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living heart takes it to heart. So I don't know where you are today. I don't know what you've come into this place with. But if you do not have the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, let me just implore you this morning to just focus in on God's truth today. Because if you hear his voice today, the Bible says, do not harden your heart. Because you don't know when your moment comes. Your next breath is only a gift, and it is a gift until you stop getting one. And then the greatest gift was taking place 2,000 years ago on a cross. And God raised him from the dead so that we might have hope in Jesus Christ. And if you have not embraced him by faith, my heart, my prayer is that this thought this morning, these words this morning, this message of God's truth this morning will penetrate your heart and dive deep into your heart and cause you to repent of your sin and embrace Him by faith so that you won't miss out on glory. So, our hearts are with you, and you bless us by even being here and worshiping the Lord. It's a testimony of God's grace. Let me just give one more quick update or announcement for you as a church family before we dive into God's Word again this morning, and that is this. This coming weekend, we have our winter retreat, junior, senior high winter retreat. And by God's grace, we have almost 190 students and servants coming, are going to be here on Friday and Saturday being challenged in God's truth. And I am so thankful for the many of you that serve in that capacity, in those ministries with the students. And I would just ask you as a church body, church family, would you be praying this week that God would arrest some of those students with God's truth, that they would yield and submit their spirit to His, and they might become part of the family of God. Every year, by God's grace, we have seen fruitfulness in this setting. And so would you just commit, even right now, would you just say, I will pray every day this week that God would raise up young people for His glory. Amen? Okay, let's get after that. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to dive right into Ecclesiastes chapter 8 this morning. You say, well, why chapter 8? I thought we were in 6 last week, and are you skipping 7? In some degree, yes, we are skipping 7, but I just gave you a verse out of there, so we're not skipping it. We just went there. Doesn't really fly, does it? No, we are skipping chapter 7, and primarily because we have a goal line finish to try to get done with this series the week of Christmas. And then begin a new series in the new year. And so we're diving into chapter 8 this morning. We've been looking at a series that we've entitled Unsatisfied, Finding Eternal Purpose in a Temporary World. And Solomon has been pursuing satisfaction under the sun, if you will, S-U-N. He has pursued it in wisdom. He has pursued it in wealth. He has pursued it in women. He has pursued it in the worldly pleasures. And he comes to the end and he's reflecting back upon all of his pursuits and realizing that nothing of it was worth anything. It's just totally meaningless. Feeding on the air, as we've said. Just going around. No satisfaction. Meaningless. Total meaningless. Jesus told the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, referring to himself, that there is a greater one than Solomon, and that was himself. And in him, you could find the meaning, the true meaning of life. And so this morning, we want to get after that. We want to look at that. We want to understand what it is to live life under the sun, S-U-N, not under the sun, S-U-N. We've been learning about life without the sun, S-U-N. S-O-N. But this morning, I want us to explore what life is with the sun, S-U-N. Now, we have to remember that life is to be lived down here with the focus up there. Okay, we don't live life focused on everything here. We're not of this world, believer. We are not of this world. We are residents here, but we are citizens already in heaven. And so our focus isn't here. Our focus, our mindset is on the things of heaven. Hypothetically, our passports shouldn't say United States of America, or if you're from a different country, whatever country that is, our passports hypothetically should say Scott R. Pierre, Kingdom of God. We are a citizen of heaven. Praise God by His grace. And so we live in the present with the future in mind. And today we are comforted or confronted, if you will, with two frustrating experiences that we experience here on this earth. two frustrations that we as believers have to deal with under the sun, and we're going to look at them in chapter 8. They are authority and inequality. Authority and inequality. It is hard to experience joy when we are frustrated over authority and inequalities. Solomon here applies human wisdom to these areas of life, and he provides for us some principles, but I want us to apply some spiritual wisdom on top of that, some supernatural wisdom, if you will, and see if we can't leave with a state of less frustration and more joy. Less frustration over authority issues, inequality issues, and more joy. You see, wisdom is the ability to see life from God's perspective, and then to know exactly how to act on that. So here's what we're after. We're down with frustration, we're down with inequalities, and we're up with joy. That's where we're going this morning. Clear? All right, if you're ready, just say, I'm ready. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's get after it. Before we do that, let's just have a quick word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this a wonderful privilege to open your word and to be challenged and to glean truth. And to apply it to our lives, God. And we live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is full of inequalities, injustice. We live in a world that is filled with authority issues. But God, you are the ultimate authority. You are sovereign over all. And this morning we desire to know you and to know your truth. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would move my tongue and my mouth to formulate the words that you want said for your glory and that alone, and that you would accomplish your great purpose in the hearts of the hearers today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our big idea this morning, it's just simple. We're just keeping it simple this morning. Is God is sovereign over all. That's what we're talking about this morning. God is sovereign over all. There's never a question who's in control. There's never a question who's got authority. Authority is authored by God. He is authority. He is the authority. And every authority that is in place upon this earth, he has established and put into place for our good. And so this morning, we're reminded that God is sovereign over all. Look at verse 1. He says this. He says, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Stop there for a second. Verse 1, what we see here is we see that wisdom illumines us. Wisdom illumines us. Godly wisdom actually radiates on a person's face. Now, I don't know about you, but as I've had opportunity, and maybe some of you have too, to travel internationally and go across the world into different places and to meet other believers from different lands, the one thing that I would tell you that is always present is a joy on their face. You know when you're talking to somebody that has been arrested by God's truth. You experience it. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it on their face. There is something about somebody who understands who they are before a holy God that gives a sense of joy. Have you experienced that? Better yet, do you have that? Do people look at you and say, there's somebody who loves Jesus? Or are you kind of like Eeyore? Every single opportunity you have is like, oh no, it's going to be another bad day today. Or maybe you're like Tigger who doesn't even think. He's like, woohoo! Right? No. Listen. Wisdom illumines our face when it is godly wisdom. It brings joy. And people see that. People sense that. People experience that. And it says it turns a stern face. A stern face to beaming. You ever notice that the people who are so anti-God, I mean the people that are so wicked and they're just constantly anti-God, they just look stern. They just look old. They just look frustrated all the time and they got wrinkles all over the place and they don't do it with their hair or anything, and I don't either, but that's okay. And they got all kinds of issues, but they hate God. And it's all over their face. You don't even have to hear their voice. You can just see it. The same is true for those who have godly wisdom. You see, when God's glory, through his wisdom, floods our hearts, it shines through our face. Solomon isn't just suggesting to us that we ought to have a happy face, but rather he is echoing the words that are clearly articulated throughout the scriptures, particularly Proverbs and Psalms, that say a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, Proverbs 15, 13. Psalm 34, it says this, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice and magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. You see it? They're radiant. See, godly wisdom brings pure joy. Joy radiates from those whose lives have been infected and affected by the grace of God and transformed from darkness to light. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, 25, and 26, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And as the Lord shines his face upon those whom he loves, their faces resemble that shine as they refract it to the world around them. Is that you? Would somebody in the room say, yeah, that's him. That's her. So let me ask you a question then. Biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, where does it come from? Not books, not school, not times of, you know, learning or knowledge. Biblical wisdom comes from God. James says that if any man lacks wisdom, what's he to do? He's to ask of God, and God will give it to him freely. You know where wisdom comes? It comes from the fear of the Lord. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? In the Old Testament, many times fear, we looked at it, and we looked at what Abraham received as a commendation from the Lord when in Genesis chapter 22, he was called to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And by faith, or in the fear of the Lord, he went to Mount Moriah and he took his son, put him on the altar, and as he was ready to slay him, God said, do not hurt or harm the lad. There's a ram in the thicket. Now I know that you fear God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is honored, not as one who feared God, but one who had faith. And so in many ways, fear in the Old Testament symbolizes or is synonymous with faith in the New Testament. And so this morning, do you fear God? Do you have faith in God? If fear yields faith, and fear is the beginning of wisdom then brings joy. So fear ultimately yields joy. And people take notice of it. Back in 2008, there was an article written in the Times by Matthew Paris, an atheist, a journalist. It was entitled, Why Africa Needs God. And it says this, although Paris made it clear that he does not believe in God at all, he admitted that Christianity made a tangible difference in the lives of people he knew in his boyhood home of Malawi and in other countries across Africa. Not only did he admire the good works of the Christians that they were doing to care for the poor and the sick, but he also liked the way that they looked. The Christians were different, he wrote. Their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There is a liveliness and a curiosity and an engagement with the world. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes. Wow. Is that awesome? See, that is the challenge that God is giving to you and I this morning, that we would exude and communicate to the world around us, and even without words, just by the expression on our face, that God has changed our hearts. By the way, did you know that sin can do the same thing? Sin can wear on your body just the same way. In fact, Psalm 32, it says, " When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long and all night. For day and night the hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. Listen, joy comes from fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord pushes us away from sin, and we have a joy on our face. If we don't do that, we continue to pursue sin, and what happens? It wears down our physical state. One might argue in our society then that the biggest problem facing our world today is a lack of authority. A lack of authority. I don't like my boss. I don't like my husband. I don't like my teacher. I don't like my whatever. When I was growing up, there was a famous song. I think it was Mellencamp or something. And he wrote that song. You know, I fight authority, and what? Authority always wins. Yeah, authority always wins. But we would say that there's a great problem in our society, in our day and age, with authority. Authority, and so we're going to look at that in the next 6 or 7 verses, and I wanted to draw our attention to this reality that spiritual maturity is often measured by our response to authority and by our use of authority. It's a two-sided coin. And so, in other words, believer this morning, our maturity in Christ is evidenced often by our response to the authorities above us and often recognized by others when you have authority on how you treat the ones below you. So how are we doing on that? How are we doing that? Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, I say, keep the commandment of the king because the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. First point we want to look at this morning is that God is sovereign over authority. God is completely sovereign over authority. There is no authority except from God, and God is the establisher of all authority. And so Solomon's not going to apply anything other than human wisdom to this, but he gives us a few specific principles, and I want to dive into those as we walk through these next few verses. It says, so let me give you 4 wisdom principles toward authority that I want us to look at in this next 6 or 7 verses on authority. And we're going to dive into inequalities, but here's what he says. First is acknowledge authority, verse 2. He says, keep the command of the king because the oath before God. We need to acknowledge authority. We need to keep, we have to always be obedient to the authority above us. That's what we're called to do. This is a duty number 1 of the Christian life, is honor and obey the authorities around you. And ultimately, our authority in heaven. In fact, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Who's our governing authorities? Where are they from? They're from God. God put them there. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So whether we like or dislike those in authority above us, they are placed there by God. And so we have a responsibility to honor those and to obey those. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. See, God puts authority in position for 2 things, to punish the wicked and to praise those who do right. That's what authority was designed to do. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told that we are to do everything as unto the Lord, heartily as unto the Lord. And so our role is we submit, we obey and yield ourselves to the authority above us, but ultimately, when in doing so, we are honoring the authority above them. See the point? So he says there, because of the oath before God. Now, there's a lot of debate on this, and many commentators would argue back and forth that there's differences of opinion, whether this was an oath that the king was taking, which they did, and our leaders and governors today all take an oath of office or whether it was an oath of the citizenship. But regardless, either way, there was to be an honoring of God in the process. Verse 3 says this, "Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases." Our second thought here is this, that we are to appreciate authority. We're to appreciate authority. We're not to walk away from it quickly. We're not to get in a huff because they tell us to do something we don't like, and we're just not going to do it, and I'm just going to get snotty with them, and I'm just going to walk out. That's not what we're to do. We're to appreciate authority. So how does that play out in our workplace? In our workplace, in verse 3, he says, don't join in an evil matter against the authority. How do we do that? Well, you get around the coffee, and there's four or five guys from the office, and they're standing around, and they're talking about the boss, and it's not very complimentary, and you join in. And you're going to give your grievances. Is that honoring the Lord? No. Or wives, you know, they get together at lunch and you start complaining about your husband and you join in. Is that honor the Lord? No, because God has put authority structures in place for the honoring of his name. And so we're not in a situation where we have the freedoms to dishonor authority in that fashion. Children. You complain about your parents with your friends. You say, my parents stink. Man, they always say no. They never say yes. They always tell me I can't do this, that, and the other. I can't wait to get out of the house. Really? Have at it. Start paying the bills. And then you'll be back. The point is that we're not to be part of evil rebellion against authority. We're not to be part of that as believers. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, there's a beautiful illustration of that with David. You remember the story. He's hiding out because Saul is pursuing him, and he's at En Gedi. It's in the southern portion of Israel, and he's in a cave with his men, and who comes walking in? The one who's pursuing him. And what does he do? We're going to skip that part. And while he's doing that, here's his opportunity to slay the one that's been going after him. But David, a godly guy, he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get involved with that because I'm not going to take and do what is against the Lord's anointed. And he shows mercy. He pulls back and he doesn't take the life of Saul when he clearly had a chance to, and the guys around him are like, bro, this was your opportunity. God gave him into your hands and you let him go. And he says, I will not go against the Lord's anointed. And sadly, in our world, we see that all the time where people go against the Lord's anointed in many areas. So let me ask this question then, if you're always to yield and to obey and to appreciate authority and submit ourselves unto authority, then is there ever a time when we are not to do so? Is there ever a time when we don't obey authorities? Yes, there is. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, you see this happening. In chapter 3 of Acts, we're going to look at chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 for a second. In chapter 3 of Acts, there's a miracle that takes place. Peter says in verse 6, he says to this lame man that hasn't walked, and he says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Walk! And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Well, that caused a little bit of a stir, huh? And in chapter 4, what happens in verse 1, and they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So getting upset, These guys are out there and they're doing God's work, and the people around them, the authorities around them, are getting upset at them. And so in verse 18, it says this, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Look at 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard.'" Carry on, chapter 5. They continue to carry on, and now they've been in prison. And verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand at the prince of the Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" So here's the point. Is there a time that we are to go against the authorities above us? The answer is yes. But the only time is when the authorities over us are forbidding us what God has commanded or commanding us to forgive God's, or commands what God forbids. See the point? When the authority over you forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids, that's when we're to go against authority. Other than that, we are to yield and submit. There's a third thought we want to look at, and that is adhere to authority. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, "He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedures. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him." Why do we yield? Why do we keep the command of the king? Why do we keep the authority's rules? Because it says right here, we experience no trouble. Safety is an adhering thing, right? As we adhere to the rules, then we are safer. Jesus said that we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And so if we are to render what is Caesar's is Caesar's, so you have this little coin, and who's on the coin? Caesar. And so if we have to pay tax, we pay Caesar coins to the tax, right? But that's the image that's on the coin. What image is on the heart? The image of God. And so we may give resources and taxes, but we give our lives to the Lord. We submit and yield ourselves to Him. We submit to the Lord. We don't bring an issue. Look what he says here in verse 6. He says, "For there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon his heart." That means that we don't act impulsively. We don't immediately get frustrated and bam, we start going after the authority above us and we nail them to a wall. Who was a great example of this for us? You remember when we taught through Nehemiah a number of years ago, Nehemiah chapter 1. What happened in Nehemiah chapter 1? You have this man, Nehemiah, he's living miles away from Jerusalem. He asks about his people and he gets a report that the walls are falling down, the people are greatly distressed, and there's trouble in his land. And it says he is burdened, and he begins to pray day after day, fast day after day, month after month. He didn't immediately go to the king, though he had access to the king because he was a cupbearer. He was with the king every day. But he prayed day after day after day, and finally he waited till the king said to him, "What is on your face? Why is the countenance sad? Why have you changed?" And he had an opportunity, and even before he did that, he prayed again, "Lord, give me words to say." And he offered up the reason for his countenance. And the king allowed him, Artaxerxes allowed him to go back and to restore the city of Jerusalem. It's an amazing picture of a man that didn't act impulsively. He waited upon his time. There was a proper time to approach the situation. There's a fourth wisdom principle, and wisdom admits no authority of its own. Wisdom admits that there's no authority of its own. Look at verse 8. He says, "No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Four things we see. First is no authority over creation. We don't have the ability, or wisdom doesn't have the ability, to tell the wind what to do. Doesn't happen. There's no authority over the lifespan of the created. We don't have that authority. Psalm 139, we sang the song, our whole heart comes right out of Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, it says that you were knit together in your mother's womb and your days were numbered, every single one of them. As they were allotted before the foundation of the world, you can't change the date of your death. By the way, you have a birth certificate here on earth. In heaven, your death certificate is already there. You already got a date on it. You don't know when that day is. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be 30 years from now. It might be 6 years. I don't know. God knows. Because God is sovereign over all. Almost 31 years ago, Carla and I had a young couple's Bible study in our home. And we were studying through the book of James. And on a Friday evening, we looked at chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. And in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, James says, hey, I'm going to give you an illustration of a businessman. He's going to go into such and such a city, and he's going to engage in business, and he's going to make a profit. And James says, wait a minute. No. If God wills, he will go into such and such a city, and he will engage in business, and he will make a profit. You don't do anything outside of the will of God. He has authority over all. I remember our discussion that night. At the end of the discussion, my wife's best friend came to me. They had been married just a short time, maybe a year or two at that time, and she shared how thankful she was in hearing this message and understanding that she has been a little discontent in some things in her life, and she wanted to rest a little bit more on contentment, and it's acknowledged that she needed to just acknowledge God and his will in her life and be grateful. That was a Friday evening. It was a long weekend. We had Monday off. Tuesday morning, she was driving to school to teach. And a woman crossed the yellow line, hit her head on, and killed her. 23 years old. No warning, no nothing. Was she cheated? No. How could she be cheated? God brought her 23 years. He didn't have to bring her one day. God drew her to himself at a young age. He could have sent her to hell. She wasn't cheated. She's before the Lord, before all of us. Let's move on. Second thought this morning is that God is sovereign over all inequalities. Look at verse 9. All this I have to say to you, or all this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. We see this all the time. Injustice, inequality. And let me just say this, we can expose it, we can oppose it, but we can never overthrow it. You will not eliminate injustice on the face of this earth until Jesus comes. And Solomon rightly says, it's foolishness, it's meaningless. First Peter chapter 2, we see what we're to do when injustice takes place. The example of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he says, keep entrusting yourself to the one who faithfully judges. When they revile against you, do not revile in return, but rather keep entrusting yourself to the one who faithfully judges. That's what we're to do. See, believer, we've lived in an unprecedented freedoms in America. We've been able to worship our God freely without persecution, without any kind of consequence, without fear of consequence. But that's unprecedented. That's not what's happened worldwide for the last 2,000 years. And possibly, maybe the church is a little weaker in North America as a result of that. But the day may come, and I believe coming soon, when there will be a higher cost to our faith. And when they come down on us, we will keep entrusting ourselves to the one who faithfully judges. We will not revile in return. Because that's what you do when oppressed. That's what you do when your boss treats you in a way that brings hurt. That's what you do when somebody takes all of your glory and says, every idea you had was their idea, and every bad thing that happened that was actually their idea was your idea. You say, that's okay. Because I'm going to keep entrusting myself to the one who faithfully judges. Because I'm not worried about judgment of man. I fear God. I trust that's your heart. In John chapter 19, there's a picture there of the greatest injustice ever known. Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me up to you has a greater sin than you. Jesus knew full well what was upon him. But he fulfilled it so that we might have life. I praise God that the creator of the universe didn't just say, you're an idiot. I'm going to call lightning bolt down right now and take you out. Could have. Certainly deserved it. But believe me, he got his day. And it's forever. Proverbs 10, look at verse 10, says, so then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out of the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Proverbs 10, 7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. They'll be forgotten. Look at verse 11, he says this, he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Boy, we see that in our day, do we not? If we don't act swiftly with judgment, what happens? Lawlessness increases. Since when was it legal or well to run into stores and take whatever you want with no justice? But until we start cracking down, it will continue. Swift judgment is needed. If not, what happens? Lawlessness increases. But as it relates to our soul, if you continue in sin, thinking that somehow, or mistaking that God's patience is permission, be careful. So what's the principle for us in this verse? Principle for us in this verse is that we should take sin seriously. We should take sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. You don't continue in sin because you think God allows it and somebody else has done it for years and it's okay for them. They're getting away with it. It doesn't work that way. We live down here with eternity in mind. Take sin seriously. Someone has said, reap an action, sow an action. I mean, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. God is serious about sin. If we cover our sin, God will for sure uncover it. Your sin will find you out, the scripture says. But if we uncover it by repenting before God, God will for sure cover it. That's the beauty of the blood of Christ. So 1 John says, if we confess with our mouth, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to jump ahead to verse 14 for a second. Verse 14. Because I think what happens when we see injustices from a distance is one thing, but when it happens to us internally or personally, it's another thing. So look at verse 14. He says this, "There is futility, which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I say this too, is futility, meaningless. You know, when things are going well, it's easy to serve the Lord, isn't it? When things get tough, we start to question. We say, "Why me? Why me, God?" Psalm 73, the psalmist said, he asked the same question in Psalm 73. I see all these things going on. I don't understand, God. How come the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why is it? Wouldn't you just like to nail them, God? Isn't that what they deserve? Kind of reminds me of the martyrs in the Revelation chapter 6 under the throne of God crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Why don't you go after these guys that have done this to us, God?" And God just says, "Put this robe on, wait a little while until I'm done doing what I'm doing." We don't ask why me. "But pastor, it's not fair." Really? You want fair? We don't want fair. God's not fair. God's not fair. You say, that's a harsh thing to say. No, it's true. Because if he was fair, every one of us would be condemned to hell because we're all sinners from birth. There's no possible way that you would ever gain his favor on your own. It's impossible. God is not fair. You know what God is? God is just. And I praise God for that because he's just. So we ask them, why do the righteous even do what's right? Because it honors God. That's why we do what's right. You say, well then, how do I explain that, you know, somebody who's living according to God's truth and walking according to God's truth and honoring the Lord and everything they do, say, and act. And why do they have to leave this earth prematurely at a young age when somebody that's just wicked and living with multiple people and all kinds of evilness are doing other things and they're continuing on in this earth? Because this earth is not our home. And trust me, if they could return, they would not want to. They just beat us all there. And it sucks for us. Not that they beat us there, but that we were made with eternity in our hearts and we screwed it all up because we sinned. And sin brought death. And God is just. He has to deal with sin. Believers have hope. If you're a believer here this morning and you're asking, why me? Let me encourage you with something this morning. There is hope in Jesus Christ that far exceeds whatever circumstance you're walking in. I was greatly moved watching the Rittenhouse verdict. You had to have seen it. It's been airing for 2 weeks now. But as the judge asked that young man to stand up, and he said to the judge, or he said to the young man, he said, "Rise for your verdict." And they began to read off one after another the visual of the young man as he received the news, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. You could just see every single step, all five counts, just brought him lower and lower and lower, and he just caved at the end. Overwhelmed. It had been hanging over him for a year, and everything weighed in the balance of 12 other people. That's just justice on earth. Let me take you to the heavenly courtroom for a second. Come with me if you will. There we stand before the counsel of God. Not a judge, the judge. There's no jury. The judge, the counsel of God, there we stand. And the prosecution made their final argument. Guess who the prosecution is? He's the enemy of the saints. He's the accuser of the saints. He's the enemy of your soul. And he's standing up there. And he's counting off every single thing that you have done that has disqualified you to ever enter into the kingdom of God. And we're guilty. Every one of us in this room is guilty. There's no question. And he says, rise to hear your verdict. And he begins. On the account of the lust of the flesh. And the enemy's over there. You got him here. We got him here. We got him here. We got him here. Covered by the blood of God. On the account of the lust of the eyes. I got him here. There's no doubt on this one. He's for sure gone on this one. Covered by the blood of Jesus. On the account of the boastful pride of life. Oh boy. Remember I said this, and this? You remember when he said that? I told you all this stuff already, counsel of God. You already know all that. He's a sinner. He's wicked. He's boastful. He's prideful. He's arrogant. You know it. You know it, judge. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are. But in that moment, you think Kyle Rittenhouse fell to the floor? I'm telling you right now, we ought to be right here before God, prostrated all the way down and just saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, God, for granting me grace and mercy because I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Not one of you deserves eternal life. But we've got a God who gave up everything in the heavenlies to come to live a perfect life because we couldn't do it. He did it willingly, without a speech, without a defense. And you know what he says? Come. Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden. I don't know if there's unbelievers in the room. If you've got a stern face because you've been living hard life far from God. There is nothing you have done that is greater than the grace of God. God is willing to cover, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to pray right now. I'm going to ask you to pray right now. And examine your heart before a holy God. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge, God, that I stand guilty. The accuser of the saints is correct. There is nothing, God, I could ever do to overcome the things that I've already done that have offended you, God. You are the ultimate authority. You're sovereign over all, God. Please, God, I don't ask why me, God. You know what? We're going to say why me. You know what? The perspective is going to be completely different. It's not going to be, oh, why me in a crying way. It's going to be, why me, God? I'm such a sinner. Thank you. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. What are you, God, that would have a heart for me? Yeah, but I had to die when I was 20. I had to leave life when I was 23. I had to do this. Who cares? If you've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have hope for eternity. But if you haven't, the Bible says, do not harden your heart. You don't know what tomorrow holds. I implore you, do not leave this place. Do not leave this place without repenting of your sin before a holy God and acknowledging the gift of Jesus Christ on your behalf and thanking God that He rose Him up out of the grave and victorious over your sin, the power of your sin against death, the power of your sin against eternal death and separation from Almighty God. And acknowledge that great gift and ask Him to forgive you. Embrace Him by faith so that you might have life. So tomorrow won't matter. Because there's hope thereafter in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, there's so much more we could say. So many other things that were left unsaid. Part of which you will deal with the unregenerate in this world. They will experience your wrath in fullness. But God, you are patient. You are slow to your anger. You are slow to your wrath. Why, God? Because we know it is your loving kindness. It is your patience. It is your kindness that leads people to repentance. Romans says in chapter 2, verse 4. So God, I'm praying this morning, I've been praying this week, God, that there are some in this room who have never acknowledged that you are God. They have never yielded their spirit. They have never repented of their sinfulness and accepted the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I pray now, God, that they would call on you right now where they are seated, that they would call on you, say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, God. I know that I stand guilty before you, God, but I long to hear the words covered by the blood of my Son. Oh God, have your way in the hearts of your people this morning. I pray that we would not leave this place without a contemplation of our eternal state. In Jesus' name, amen.